right. Well, good morning. Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 25. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician, a physicist, a philosopher. He was born in 1623. He didn't live a particularly long life. He died in his 30s. But he wrote a series of what we would call notes. They're collected in a book called Pensées. And in there, he writes significantly about the Christian faith. Today, we oftentimes hear that people who know science, understand science, people who are intelligent would never or could never be Christians. That wasn't always the case. Blaise Pascal was a Christian, and a good Christian at that. And his argument is that trying to rationalize or reason a person to a knowledge of God is pointless. And the reason for that is that a knowledge of God, or even taking an atheist from denying that there is a God to understanding that a God exists, is meaningless. Why? Because a knowledge of God, or a confession that God is real, without a saving knowledge of Christ, is useless. Right? Hear what he writes here. Therefore, I shall not undertake here to prove by natural reasons either the existence of God, or the Trinity, or the immortality of the soul, or anything of that nature. Not only because I should not feel myself sufficiently able to find in nature arguments to convince hardened atheists. So even in the 1600s, there were hardened atheists, right? But also because such knowledge without Jesus Christ is useless and barren. Though a man should be convinced that numerical proportions are immaterial truths, eternal and dependent on a first truth in which they subsist and which is called God, I should not think him far advanced towards his own salvation. So accepting God as a concept, functionally being, say, a theist or a deist, is of no real significance to a person. Because that person, despite acknowledging that God exists, is still dead in their trespasses and sins. Yes? Well, what does that have to do with today? Well, it's useful for today because what Pascal sees is the failings and limits of human reasoning. Human logic, human wisdom. Paul sees those same things, doesn't he? And that's what is central in our passage today. Also, I think we see in both Pascal and in Paul the centrality of Jesus Christ. Right? In lieu of human wisdom, reasoning, things along those lines, we need to preach Christ, right? And Christ crucified. That's at the heart of our passage here this morning. So I think it benefits us to think along those lines. So many arguments that you hear, whether they're apologetics or things along those lines, are focused on the existence of God. An argument from first cause, an argument from beauty, an argument from mathematics. All of these things that seem to trace themselves back to something that has to be there. And those arguments aren't false on their face. Something is there, right? There is a first cause, right? There is an author of what we consider to be beautiful. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't know what beauty was. But if all we get to is a God, and that was what Pascal was saying, you take truth and you trace it back to a first cause or a first truth, a source of truth, and you call that God, well, apart from Jesus Christ, that God can then be whatever you want him to be. Right? And you are no nearer to him than you were before you started your intellectual exercise. For Paul, it wasn't going to be the wisdom of the world that was going to be the center or hallmark of his ministry, but what? Christ crucified. And that's what we'll see in our passage here this morning. Right? We see the failings of human wisdom and the necessity of preaching Christ to the world. We're going to look at this passage in 3 points. The first, in verse 20, is that worldly wisdom is foolishness. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. Our second point is that preaching is superior to rhetoric. Verses 21 through 24. And then finally, that last verse, we'll see that God is superior to man. And so our first point today is that worldly wisdom is foolishness. What Paul is beginning with here is an argument against the culture that he experienced, as was dealing with in Corinth. He writes, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Now, those are people that the Corinthians would have valued, right? This is what they thought, in their view, were important people, were truth tellers. They were authorities, if you will. Right. Today, I don't know what truth is left in our world. Right? In a previous generation, maybe it was, Walter Cronkite and his lot, right? Mainstream media, things along those lines. But trust has been severely eroded in our age, so I don't know who the equivalents of wise men and scribes and debaters of this age are. I guess it depends on what party you happen to be aligned with, right? As to where you place your trust. But Paul's argument is that it is all foolishness. In Paul's age, the conflict that had arisen in Corinth was between, say, Aristotelians and sophists. You're learning a lot about philosophy today, and that's not my intention. We'll keep this brief. But Aristotelian logic and rhetoric was designed to determine truth. Right? Aristotelian debate, if I have something that I think is right, I want to debate that. And I want to debate it for the purpose of finding out if the truth that I believe is actually right. Right? In Corinth, What had risen was not Aristotelian logic or rhetoric, but a party known as the Sophists, or people known as Sophists. Sophos is wisdom. Right? These are the wise. These are the debaters. Well, for a Sophist, the purpose of debate was not to determine truth, but to win. Right? That was the purpose. I think we see that today, right? We see that today. Aristotelians believed in objective truth. Sophists believed in subjective truth. Truth was what you made it. I think we see that today. Aristotelians wanted to discover truth, and sophists wanted to win debates. This is the background to what Paul is dealing with. Right? Corinth was populated by people who could speak well, had rhetorical flourish, were quick, I'm sure witty, cunning, intelligent, had those natural gifts and were able to deploy those natural gifts. And those natural gifts were then valued. That is what human wisdom had become, had been, I suppose, reduced to. But we see here that God had made foolish, or has made foolish, the wisdom of the world. It isn't to say that wisdom in and of itself is a bad thing. It's that man's wisdom is a bad thing. There's a difference between the wisdom of God, as we'll see in verse 24, and the wisdom that comes from man. Wisdom that comes from man is created, right? We make it ourselves. It's what sounds good to us. It's what accomplishes a purpose or a task that we've set it out for. If our purpose is to, we'll just say, destroy a nation, then wisdom becomes the means by which those propositions that can destroy a nation are propagated, right? Whether they're true or not. Man's wisdom is foolishness. God's wisdom is not, and this is wisdom as we would see in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom that's personified, right? It's lady wisdom. Wisdom that is from God. Well, wisdom that is from God isn't created by man. It's not even discovered, right? It's simply submitted to, because it's given to us in God's word. That's the distinction there. Going back to the Aristotelian versus sophist debate, right? An Aristotelian wants to know truth for the purpose of knowing truth because he understands that truth is valuable. Well, for the Christian, we've been given truth, haven't we? Our job then is to bring ourselves in submission to that truth. That was not the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age was to craft an argument that appealed to people, whether it was true or not. Now, there's quite a bit of that that continues to go on in our world today, I think. But what Paul is saying is that God has made all of that foolishness. He's rendered it useless. And it's useless, one, because it's not true, but two, it doesn't accomplish any of the purposes that God would have set out for it. If we forsake God's truth and instead decide to go a different direction in trying to bring people to Christ, even if we have a good desire or a good goal, we're never going to be able to accomplish that. Because as we will see, the only power that exists, the only truth that exists, is God's truth and God's wisdom. He has taken the logic and the reasoning of the world, and he's rendered it moot. He's rendered it ineffective. Well, how or why did he do that? That's our second point, verses 21 and following. Our second point is that preaching is superior to rhetoric. Preaching, as I would understand it here, and as we apply it to us as a group, isn't simply what I'm doing. Preaching is proclamation. Proclamation is superior to rhetoric. Any time that you are bearing witness to God, bearing witness to Christ, sharing the gospel, you are proclaiming truth. You are doing what Paul is talking about here. The preaching, the communication of God's truth that Paul is using here, talking about, isn't simply what takes place behind a pulpit. This is what you do as well. And it isn't the act that carries with it the power. It's the content of what we preach and proclaim and declare. That's where the power lies. That's the significance of it. It isn't preaching in and of itself. Because one can preach and preach man's wisdom. One can preach and preach man's foolishness. There's quite a bit of that that I think goes on in our world today too. So what does it mean that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, Paul writes that for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. All right? So in the wisdom of God, this is to say, how God has laid the world out, how God made the world, how God made us, and how God chose to interact with the world. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Okay? So as God designed it, wisdom, men's wisdom, was not going to be a means to find God. That is how he made it. Now, in Corinth, and this was going on, this is not just, again, the theme of 1 Corinthians is against the world, right? Paul's problem is not simply that the Corinthian culture valued wisdom and rhetoric and all of that. The world is always going to be wrong, right? Paul's problem was that that culture was creeping into the church, and it was impacting the church. So that Corinth's love of, desire for, well-spoken words, rhetorical flourish, personality, things along those lines were creeping into the church and impacting the church. Christians were becoming followers of men, followers of Apollos, followers of Peter, followers of Paul. They were taking those worldly values and bringing them in and then organizing their church that way. That's Paul's problem with it, first and foremost. All right? So we keep that in mind as we go through this. Paul isn't trying to change the world. He's not going to lost Corinthians and making an argument that, hey, the way that you're approaching your debates is incorrect. You should do it a different way. Paul will write elsewhere, what have I to do with judging the world? The world is the world, but the church is the church. And it's the church that ought to be doing things right. And doing things right means doing things the way that God has put them together. God has made it so that the world would not know him or discover him or follow him through wisdom, right? What's the alternative? Well, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Right? God put that together. I didn't put that together. Paul didn't put that together. The early church fathers didn't put that together. This is what God has ordained. The folly, which is to say the folly, the content of the preaching, is used to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. You remember the Gospels. The Jews, while Christ was alive, would ask him to do things to prove that he was who he said he was, right? The Jews demanded signs. Well, Jesus was dead, buried, and rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. What more signs could you ask for, right? He is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. And yet that isn't enough. The Greeks seek wisdom. They want to be able to discover God through wisdom. They want to be able to define God through their wisdom. These are the arguments that we continue to hear today, right? These are stumbling blocks and folly. But the alternative, and that's what Paul gives us in verse 23, this is how God ordained it. This is the alternative to human wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Right? We preach Christ crucified. Think of all the truth that's contained in those last two words. Christ crucified. Christ is Christos. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Who is the Messiah? He is the promised one. It was sent from God. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. He was what? Crucified. That means he died. What did he die for? He died for our sins. He died as the wrath-bearing sacrifice to take those of us who are outside of him, alienated from God, and restore us to God. He was crucified, he died. Now, if all he was dead, he couldn't have accomplished what he said. He wouldn't have been who he said he was. But he wouldn't accomplish that reconciliation either. So that means he what? He lives. He lives. And that message is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Paul defines it that way. That isn't a function of the 21st century. That isn't a function of modern educational systems, right? It isn't a function of 21st century scientific discovery. The Greeks, the Gentiles, they thought it was foolishness when they heard it in the first century. The Jews rejected it when they heard it in the first century. This is a temptation to us because now we want to somehow maybe alter the message. We want to take it and again, using our own rhetorical flourish, our own wisdom, twist it, tweak it, modify it, right? So that it isn't as big a stumbling block to Jews. So that it doesn't sound as foolish to lost people, to Gentiles. But the message as it's preached is what? Despite being a stumbling block, despite being folly, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And in order for it to remain the power of God and the wisdom of God, it has to remain unmanipulated. It has to remain pure. It has to remain, as I said, of wisdom in general, God's wisdom, submitted to. It isn't a tool for us to use as we see fit to accomplish the things that we think it should accomplish. And if it isn't accomplishing those things, then we need to do it somehow differently. God has ordained the message. He's given us the content of the message. He's given us the means by which that message is communicated. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How can the power of God or the wisdom of God ever fail? It can't. And it may not accomplish what we think it ought to accomplish. It may not be received the way that we hope that it is received or that we think it ought to be received. But it is doing precisely what God is having it do. Hear this. A briefer paragraph from Pascal. If the world existed to instruct man of God, his divinity would shine through every part of it in an indisputable manner. But as it exists only by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and to teach men both their corruption and their redemption, all displays the proofs of these two truths. Why is it foolishness? Why is it a stumbling block? Because man is corrupt. Corrupt to their very core. And if you read Pensees, that element of corruption is throughout all of it. Man is corrupt. Man is corrupt. The corruption of nature, the corruption of man precludes him from being able to figure these things out. Our corruption, our foolishness precludes us from being able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it wiser or more acceptable. We only know the gospel of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It is power and wisdom in our lives because we have been called according to his purpose. That's Paul's statement there. Where is our hope and our trust placed? Well, our third point is a brief one. God is superior to man. You're probably not hearing that for the first time. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is there any foolishness or weakness that exists in God? I would say no. But if there was, even that foolishness and even that weakness is wiser and stronger than men could ever possibly be. He is so far superior to us in wisdom and in strength, that even comparing us to him is ridiculous. God uses words like this so that we might be able to somehow comprehend him. It in no way, shape, or form brings him down to our level. God is wiser than men. God is stronger than men. And in verse 21, what we see of this thing that God has done is that it pleased God to do so. It pleased God. Verse 21. Consider that. Consider that phrase. It pleased God. Right? It pleased God to make this thing the way he made it. It pleased God to make the church how he made it. Lord willing, in January, it seems strange to say that now, but in January, Lord willing, we will conclude chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Next week, we begin Advent, and we'll spend December remembering the birth of our Lord. But what we see as Paul continues to develop this argument is a reminder of who and what we are. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Right? God chose the foolish things in this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things in the world to shame the strong. And it pleased God to do so. The church, by worldly standards, is a folly, right? It's silliness. The world wouldn't understand why we get out of bed early on Sunday mornings, right? Why bother? Sleep is more valuable. There's a lot of things that you could do on a Sunday other than sit here and listen to me. There's a lot of things you could do with your money other than put it in an offering plate. There's other things that you could do with your prayers, with your Bible reading time. It's all foolishness, right? Foolishness. But it pleased God to make it so. It pleased God to take those things that the world thinks are ridiculous and say, no, this is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. The way that I am orchestrating events, that's me. The way that I am putting history together in a way that always looks like God is on the verge of defeat, it pleases me to do so. It pleases me that the people of God look ineffective. It pleases me that the church, wherever that church exists, is so easy to persecute. It pleases God to have a church in Nigeria. Right? It pleases God to have a church in China. It pleases God that the truth of his son, the most important truth in the history of our world, is communicated not through textbooks, not through disciplines, not through wise men, but through fools like you and I, the foolishness of preaching. And that his truth spreads not through rhetoric, not through wisdom, not through politics, not through military conquests, not through the sword, not through any of the ways that man wants his truth to be spread. God's truth is spread in a way that I don't know could look any more ineffective. And yet here we are, 2,000 years on, and his truth continues to be spread. And it continues to be true. And it continues to be the wisdom of God, and it continues to be the power of God. And it is that because he made it that way. It's not that because we say it is that. It's not that because the way we do church is what makes it that way. It's that way whether we want it to be or not. We submit to it. We recognize it. We call it what God calls it. We understand what God has called us to. So this week, before we meet again, we'll have had Thanksgiving. And many of you will have time to spend with family. And many of those family members probably don't know Christ. And the stupidest thing you'll get to do all week is tell them about Jesus. Right? And yet it just may be that in telling them about Jesus, they come to know Jesus. Right? And they won't come to know Jesus because you're so smart, or because you're so rich, or because you're so powerful, or you're so mighty, or because your turkey's so good, or any of the other reasons that they might be with you. They'll come to know God because the message that you shared is wisdom and power. That's it. And guess what? It may be like last Thanksgiving where they didn't come to know him. It doesn't make the message any less powerful, does it? But we continue to share it because it's all that he's given us to do. Right? That's it. I don't know that the church could do anymore. Right? We should be thankful for what God has given us, and we should be thankful for what he has done and how he has put it together. It is a mystery that defies the wisdom of men. And yet, because of it, we are in him. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. But we also thank you for what it is in this lost and dying world. It is easy sometimes for us to be discouraged because your message doesn't seem to do what we think it ought to do. And yet it works perfectly. It is doing precisely what you have called it to do, what you have purposed it to do from all eternity. And Father, you have called us to be a part in that. And our part in that isn't going to look perhaps like victory. It may look very much like losing. And yet, in the end, there you are, victorious. You have conquered the grave. You have conquered death. And in you, sin and the power of this world have lost its power. Father, we are grateful for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.